This morning we're resuming our study on godliness that we began last Sunday morning. And I'll just be completely open with you and tell you that I was not overly pleased with last week's lesson. Lynn can tell you that it sort of bothered me throughout the week. I won't go into all the reasons why I wasn't overly pleased with it, but I've asked the Father to help me do a better job this week. And I believe he will indeed answer that prayer. And so we will continue our study of godliness. And let's, first of all, just begin by talking about what we learned last week. Both from the definition of godliness, that Greek word that we explored a little bit last week, eusebia, and from the passages themselves. Let's just kind of break down some of the lessons that we learned last week. First of all, when you do the right thing only because you want to please your parents, that's not godliness. That's parentliness is what that is. You say, well, aren't we supposed to please our parents? Aren't we supposed to obey our parents? Absolutely. But you know why you do that? You do that out of reverence for the Lord. That's the reason you do that. So that's not godliness. When you do the right thing to be seen of men, or to make yourself look better, that's not godliness. When Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, he meant even when you do the right thing. You can do the right thing out of selfish ambition and conceit. That happens way too often. We were studying this morning about John the Baptist in the junior high slash high school class. We're talking about great men of the Bible. And we talked at length about the statement that he made there in John chapter 3 concerning Jesus. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That right there is a profound statement. And that really needs to be our attitude. It doesn't matter how much we are magnified, but it matters a whole lot how much he is magnified. Another lesson we learned is that when you do the right thing and it has nothing to do with God, this is really just kind of summing up the previous points. When you do the right thing and it has nothing to do with God, that's not godliness. We mentioned a few specific things here in these first two points, but when your reason has nothing to do with God, obviously that's not godliness. But when you do the right thing, because you want to please God. And you want to please Him because you love Him, revere Him, and fear Him. That is godliness. That right there is the essence of it. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that there's a distinction made in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 between righteousness and godliness. And I don't know that I understand every part of that distinction, but righteousness would seem to emphasize right conduct. Godliness emphasizes the motivation behind that conduct. Godliness makes sure that the righteousness that we practice is being done for the right reason, out of fear and out of love and out of reverence for God. Now, this conviction, the single-minded desire to please God, will really make life easier for us because it will keep us from being pulled in so many different directions. Remember, we used the example of Herod last week. He wanted to please his wife. He wanted to please his stepdaughter. He wanted to please the people that sat with him. And he really, in some measure, wanted to please John. So he's torn in all of these different directions. And it's hard to consistently make the right decision when you're torn in all kinds of different directions. Think about it. John, the only person that John was concerned about defending was the Lord. John wanted to defend the Lord. Now, here's Herod on the other hand. He's got to defend his wife. He's got to defend his stepdaughter. He's got to defend this person, that person. Boy, it's just hard to make the right decision, at least on any kind of consistent basis, when you're torn in all of these different directions. That's why we're talking about a single-minded desire to please God. And really, this desire to please God is expressed very well by the statement that Jesus made in John 8 and verse 29. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Now, oftentimes we quote the last part of that and we forget the first part of it. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. You want to assure fellowship with Him? You want to assure that He will remain with you and be with you at all times? Then always do those things that please Him. I love the way He also expresses it in John 14 and verse 31. I believe this is how the New American Standard has it. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. I want to please Him because I love Him. Because I have respect for Him. That's the attitude that we're talking about. Now, developing this attitude and the conduct that matches it will take some effort. We talked some about that last week. Exercise yourself toward godliness is what Paul wrote to Timothy. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and so on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So it's going to take some effort, but let's please understand that it is, though, within our grasp. Because everything that pertains to godliness has been revealed to us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 assures us of that. And all things that pertain to it have been revealed in the gospel, which is the only source of godliness. Remember the passages we read in 1 and 2 Timothy last week about all of those other things that people were trying to advance, the endless genealogies, the outright false doctrines, the wise fables. He said, look, if you teach anything other than the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to have godliness. That's the only way it can be produced, by teaching and applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another point that we made last week is that talk is cheap, meaning that the mere profession of godliness is not enough. There are a number of people who can talk a good game. If you just listen to them talk, you would think that they had a great love for the Lord, a great reverence and fear for Him, but it doesn't show up in their conduct. Godliness must be exhibited in our speech, our dress, our teaching, our good works, our daily conduct, our worship, in every area of life. And then another point we also made last week is that not every action in which we engage can be called godliness. There are some actions, while permitted by God, do not really commend us to God. We're not any better for doing them, not any worse for not having done. And he discusses that there in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. And remember in 1 Timothy 4, physical exercise was contrasted with godliness. So while that may be beneficial in some respects, while it may have some benefits for this life, that's not really godliness. So let's be careful how we define it. And then one other point we'll make, and that is that godliness is very rewarding. We learn that really from a couple of different passages. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what kind of gain do you suppose he's talking about there? Now, in the previous verse, he rebuked people who supposed that godliness was a means of gain. And then in the very next verse, he talks about what great gain it is. Well, that tells us what we need to know, right? In verse 5, he has to be talking about material gain, right? Some people use godliness, or at least what they would call godliness, to get themselves rich. That's not the gain I'm talking about. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. He's obviously talking there in a spiritual sense. And then, of course, there's the passage in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, one other point that I obviously left out that we discussed last week, and that is that godliness is essential. Did we need to make that one again? I think we all understand that. That's really a given. That really is a given. We know that we must practice godliness in order to be ready to meet the Lord. Now, as I promised last week, this week we want to primarily look at godliness in action. I said that I would try to make this a much more practical lesson, and that's exactly what we intend to do. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to look at godliness in the conduct of Joseph, in the conduct of Nehemiah, in the conduct of Job, in the conduct of the apostles, and then we're going to talk briefly about how that applies to Christians today. And so let's first of all look at how it applies to the conduct of Joseph, or how we see it exhibited in the life of Joseph. We talked a little bit about this at the beginning of the lesson last week, but let's go over this one more time. Joseph refused to have sexual relations with Potiphar's wife. We know the story there from Genesis 39, right? Now, why did Joseph refuse? Remember, when we're talking about godliness, a lot of it has to do with the why, with the motivation behind our conduct. Why did he refuse? Well, in his own words, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This is godliness exhibited in its finest form right here. Now, you think others could have made the same decision that Joseph made? Sure. Others in the same situation may have done the same thing, but perhaps for other reasons. In other words, someone could refuse to do that just simply because they're too busy. I've got too much work to do. They could have refused because they're just simply not interested in the person that's asking them. They could refuse because they're worried about losing their job. Those were not a factor for Joseph, were they? Maybe on down the road somewhere, but you see the primary reason for his conduct here. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, young people, you're going to be tempted, if you haven't already, to commit sexual immorality. You're going to be tempted to have relations before marriage. Remember Joseph. And remember your reason for not doing so. Yes, there are all kinds of practical reasons that we could list. We could go down the line and we could name all sorts of things. But the primary reason for you to refuse is because of God. It would be a sin against God, the very one to whom you owe your existence, the very one who sent his son to die for you. You don't want to go against him. That's your reason. Now, those of us who are married, we may at some point have the very same temptation that Joseph had. Someone may tempt us. And don't think that it can't happen to you. We know a lot of brethren for whom it has happened, or to whom it has happened. You hear about it all the time. It happens. People get careless, and they wind up having an affair. But let's remember why we cannot do that. Sure, there would be all kinds of practical problems that would result from that. But the main reason is it would be a sin against God. It would be great wickedness, to use the words of Joseph here. Now, let's look at how this godliness was exhibited in the life of Nehemiah. Talked a little bit about this recently on a Wednesday night. Nehemiah conducted himself differently from the governors who came before him. He did not put heavy burdens on the people. He did not eat the governor's provisions, to which he was entitled. He worked on the walls like everyone else. So in all kinds of different ways, he was so different from all the people that came before him. Now, why did Nehemiah conduct himself that way? Well, again, let's use his own words. He says in Nehemiah 5 and verse 15, "Because of the fear of God." That's his explanation. Now, could you think of other explanations why someone might conduct themselves that way? What we're saying here is that Nehemiah didn't do this for political advantage. He didn't do this to gain favor with the people. And those were actually results of that. I mean, the people loved what he was doing. He was very popular as a governor because of this. But what we're saying here is that's not why he did it. He was influenced to treat these people the way he did because of his fear of God. The way he felt about God was passed on to the way he treated these people. That right there is godliness. Now, let's look how it is exhibited in the life of Job. We're going to spend a little bit more time with Job than we did with the previous two characters. Because if you read Job chapter 31 in its entirety, you will see Job defending his conduct in a number of different areas. If you'll read through that chapter as he explains why he did this and why he didn't do that, all the way through the chapter, you'll see that his explanation for it always has to do with God. He doesn't give practical reasons for it. He gives godly reasons for his conduct. Let me show you what we're talking about. Job made a covenant with his eyes so that he would not gaze upon a young woman. He didn't want to develop impure thoughts towards some young woman. Now, why did Job make this covenant? Why was he so zealously guarding his heart or his mind? Well, here's the way he explains it. He knew that to do otherwise would be destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity. He asked the question in relation to this whole issue, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? In other words, God is watching me. God is watching me in every way. He knows what I think and he knows what I do. And I don't want to be in trouble with him. That was his reason for it. It had to do with God. In the very next section of that chapter, he talks about how he did not walk with falsehood or hasten to deceit. He talks about how he was just completely upright and honest in all of his dealings with other people. Again, why? Well, in verse 6, he says that God may know my integrity. There are people who are very honest and upright in their dealings with other people, but unfortunately, it may be for their own advantage. You know, they don't want the bad reputation that would stick with them for being dishonest. In other words, you could be this way, at least to a large degree, and it really not have a whole lot to do with God. But with Job, it had everything to do with God. That God may know my integrity. Continuing on, we learn later in the chapter that Job guarded himself against adultery. Again, why? Why did he guard himself? Why did he not lurk at his neighbor's door? As he talks about in that section beginning there in verse 9. Well, it had everything to do with his view of adultery. Now get ready for this. This is Job's view of adultery. He said, for that would be wickedness. The American Standard Version, instead of wickedness, has a heinous crime. That would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. So again, he thinks about it in relation to God. He thinks about how it impacts his soul. He thinks about how it impacts his relationship to God. That's his reason for guarding himself so zealously against adultery. Another thing we notice about Job is that he treated his servants with the utmost respect. These were people under him. These were people who were doing his bidding. But he treated them with the utmost respect. And why did he do that? Well, if he didn't, he knew he would have to ask this question. If I didn't conduct myself this way, here's what I'd be asking. What then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes How shall I answer him? What am I going to say to him when he calls me into account for this? And I haven't treated them with respect. What's going to be my answer? I'm not going to have one. And then I love the question that he poses here at the end of this passage. He says, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Now that's a powerful statement. Because what he realizes is that while I may be over them, in them beneath me, in terms of service, in terms of God, looking at it through God's eyes, we are on the same plane. The same God that made me, made them. And so I can't walk around with some feeling of superiority. I can't look condescendingly upon them in any way. I just can't do that. But again, it has everything to do with God. Continuing on with Job, we see there in verses 16 through 21 that he continually reached out his hand to the needy. Why? Well, some people do it. Now, I think we just have to be forced to admit this. Some people do it because they just like to be known as benevolent people. They just like to be known as givers. There are people who do it for political purposes. They like to have it on their resume. I donated to this. I did that. I've helped these people. Again, there's sometimes some selfish ambition associated with that. Here's why Job did it. As he thought about the prospect of not doing it, of shutting up his heart from other people who were genuinely in need, he says, for destruction from God is a terror to me. And because of His magnificence, I cannot endure. You see how Job's mind was filled with thoughts about God. You see the reverence, the respect, the love, the fear of God that just completely dominates his mind. And all of that has such a profound effect on every single area of his life. That's godliness. You see it exhibited here with Job. Job refused to put his confidence in money or any other thing, any other idol. He discusses that there in verses 24 through 27. Why? Well, here's his explanation. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. How about that? To make money my hope, to make anything else my hope, would be a denial of my Heavenly Father. And I just can't bear the thought of that. And so in all of these different areas, as he explains the reason behind it, it always has to do with God. Always has to do with God. What a wonderful example of godliness. One that we need to imitate, obviously. Let's see also how it was exhibited in the life of the apostles. Got a couple of passages here that I want us to read. First of all, look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. So they called them, that is Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's pretty bold, isn't it? But you know, it's possible to be just that bold and it have nothing to do with godliness. I was talking to the kids in class this morning. I said, I'm afraid that there are some people who are bold just for boldness sake. In other words, they kind of like to be viewed as kind of macho. Look how big and bad I am. They like to go and tell others just how plainly they told somebody off. Let me tell you what I said to brother or sister so-and-so. There's a pride to it. Well, Do you see any evidence of that in the response of Peter and John here? The only thing that mattered to them right here was what was right in the sight of God. Now think about that expression. Think about that phrase, in the sight of God. There's the implication in that, again, that God is watching, right? We're concerned about doing what is right in the sight of God because He's watching. Their reason for being bold here is because they, again, just want to defend the Lord. It has nothing to do with selfish ambition. It has everything to do with the Lord. We talked about John the Baptist this morning in that class, and we highlighted two features of John the Baptist, two characteristics, his humility and his boldness. And at the very end, we talked about the relationship between the two. I told the class that true boldness results from a genuine humility. Because if you have genuine humility, the only thing in the world you're concerned about is magnifying the Lord. You want people to know the Lord, and you want people to know His will for them. It doesn't matter what they think of you, but it does matter what they think of the Lord. And so because you're so concerned about magnifying Him and making sure that they know His will, you will say what needs to be said. But again, that true boldness is rooted in the right attitude toward God. Now, we can't always tell the difference. I understand that. But sometimes you can sort of set a pattern. And brethren do begin to kind of pick up on that a little bit. Again, that's not our main concern, but it becomes obvious after a while whether our motives are truly godly. Look at another passage with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. And what Paul does here is he reviews his work among the Thessalonians. And I want you to notice how he sweeps aside in this discussion any other motives that could have influenced them besides a desire to please God. Please observe that with me as we read this passage. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Folks, let me just tell you, it wasn't about flattery. We weren't trying to gain any advantage. We weren't after your money. We weren't after glory. The only thing in the world we were trying to do was to please God. You see that single-minded desire to please God? They weren't torn in all kinds of different directions. We're servants of the Lord. We want to please Him. We want people to know Him. And that's all that we're concerned about. That's godliness. That's really what it's all about. Now, let's talk briefly about how this applies to Christians today. I really believe by this point we really ought to have a pretty good understanding of how it applies, but there's a couple of other points that I'd like to make. I want you to notice how often expressions like these are used in the New Testament. And these are used right in the midst of a discussion about all kinds of various duties that we have as Christians. For my sake. For my name's sake. For Christ's sake. For the Lord's sake. For my sake and the gospel's. For the Son of Man's sake. For Jesus' sake. What does that mean to you? Again, these are just sort of spliced in throughout the New Testament. and discussion of all kinds of various duties. What does all that tell us? It tells us that whatever the Lord has given us to do, let's make sure we do it. But let's make sure we do it for His sake. For His sake. And we don't always do that. Sometimes we do it for our own sake. Sometimes we do it for popularity's sake. We may even do it for greed's sake. We may do it for all kinds of other reasons. But we do it for the Lord's sake. That's really what we're talking about with godliness. That's the way Joseph, Nehemiah, Job, the apostles, and Jesus all conducted themselves. And may it be the way that we all conduct ourselves today. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. Talked a little bit about this at the conclusion of last week's lesson, but you know the best way to get off on the right foot as far as practicing godliness is concerned? The best way to get off to a good start in practicing godliness is to really and truly understand your conversion. And please listen. If you understand really what takes place in your conversion, then you'll be well on your way to practicing the kind of godliness that we describe. Because remember how conversion is described. We talked a little bit about this at the end of last week's lesson. In Acts chapter 11, it talks about those who had turned to the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're turning to the Lord. Now, we know the steps of salvation. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism. You're seeking the forgiveness of your sins, but you're also making a decision that you're going to turn away from anything that's opposed to Him and now start living for Him. You remember what Barnabas came in and did for those brethren who had turned to the Lord? You remember how his exhortation to them is summarized? He saw these people who had turned to the Lord, and what did he do? He urged them to continue with the Lord. He's the center of it, right? You obey the gospel for the Lord's sake. And then you continue to do everything from there on out for the Lord's sake. It's all centered in Him. And that's what godliness really is all about. If we can assist you this morning in making your life right with God, please come as we stand and sing.